I'm speaking today on the subject, is the Romans Road biblical? And sometimes I think that next to the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, we need in this day to study a little Christian philosophy. There is no philosophy that has seized the world, Christian and non-Christian, like the matter of gradualism. Gradualism. I would illustrate it like, for example, when traveling abroad, standing in Trafalgar Square, beholding Lord Nelson in stone. Later, when he was in effigy, down in the tremendous museum of the Westminster Abbey. And then the old guide was telling about one of the queens that came through and asked to be let into the little area where Lord Nelson stood, one arm as he was, having lost one in battle, that she went in to adjust a little lock of hair as he wore it, particularly in one fashion. I didn't think of any of those things when I was standing before Lord Nelson's statue or when I was standing before him in effigy. What I thought of was when he fell mortally wounded on the deck of his ship. And as they came to minister unto him, he realized it was the end. And he looked up and said, "I've never been a great sinner." He had cohabited with a mistress, and his life, as regards the matter of the Ten Commandments, would have been nothing but a violation from beginning to end. And yet, apparently, in the face of death, he could think, "I've never been a great sinner." Do you know that we're living in a day when they're trying now to abrogate the laws? The laws that they call the laws that have to do with victimless crimes. Victimless crimes. There's a great deal of agitation for this. In other words, consenting adults can do anything they want to among themselves, however immoral, however indecent, however debauched, however low and vile they be, that it's all right. Abrogate those laws. Consenting adults. Victimless crimes. We're living in a day of gradualism. Gradualism. Until this bears in upon the conscience of people, and they have little concept of the standards that are found in the Word of God for a Christian conscience. Well, it's not a new thought. We find Alexander Pope said years ago in that quatrain, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." We have what we call the X-ray questions that are often used in doing personal work, in which we would ask the unsaved, "Have you ever been interested in spiritual things?" And many people you can't get beyond that one point with, because they are not interested in spiritual things. This is an age of crass materialism. But if they have been interested in spiritual things, they might say yes. "Have you ever thought of becoming a Christian?" Honestly, they might say they had considered it. Then you would say, "Well, what do you consider the steps to becoming a Christian? How do you think one becomes a Christian?" And they'll give you various answers: living up to your conscience, obeying the Ten Commandments, doing the best you can. They'll have various answers. And then you will lead and ask, "Would you allow me to open the Bible and show you what the Bible says are the steps in becoming a Christian?" Now, there are many procedures that are used, and one of these is called the Romans Road. And I've heard the Romans Road criticized by many people. You know, we have some people that can't see the woods for the trees. And they can split the gnat's bristle in Bible teaching until finally they have exonerated themselves as great Bible teachers and have decimated the plain teaching of the Word of God. Same thing is true, for example, on criticizing prayers. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I've heard that criticized in Bible conferences, that it's unscriptural to pray for salvation, and yet so many thousands of people have been saved on that prayer. That prayer is prayed in earnest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you want to come to God and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you're calling upon the name of the Lord. And I think you've got the Word of God on your side. So don't be disturbed about these people that split hairs about how this and that ought to go and ought to be. The Romans road begins with, and there are four steps usually in it, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, in this, sin becomes in the Bible a transgression of the law. A transgression of the law. Or a missing of the mark. You're target shooting and you miss the bullseye. That's another figure that you... And I recall one time when my father rented a place and it had a old-fashioned milk house on the farm. And on the door was just a boy. I read that word. It said, no trespassing. No trespassing. And the first time I saw that, of course, naturally, a boy wants to go in there. And I asked my father just exactly what that meant. He said that meant that everybody should stay out of there that didn't have any business in there. That's what it meant. It was put on there. And then he told me the use that it was provided for it before. Now, trespassing is where you're trampling upon forbidden ground when you walk on the Ten Commandments. That's a trespass. And that's literally translated trespass, that you trample upon forbidden ground. Evil concupiscence is another one. It means then that you're trampling on forbidden ground. God has said this is forbidden. Thou shalt not. 10 times. And then it can be put in the positive. Now, with that thought in mind, let us go a little further. I saw, for example, they say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some say I'm not sinners. And we find this often today. Honest, pretend to be honest people. I saw a sign this week that kind of, it really challenged me. It says, radiators and heaters cleansed, repaired, and recored. Record. That kind of stopped me. Says, cleansed, repaired, I understood that, but record. Well, I'm not too good in that area, but I found out what it meant. And you know, the average Christian, quote unquote, that hasn't been born again, has been repaired and cleansed occasionally, but never been recorded. Nobody is recorded until he's been born again. Has to be born again. I recall in the marketplace back in the years when I'd go with Father to the market and he backed up to sell the apples that he'd picked out of the orchard. They might look beautiful on the outside. And if they'd been made into caramel apples, they'd have been beautiful. But when the old inspector came by with his knife and would cut it open, he sometimes would find a worm right in the core of the apple. There was no hole to the outside because that little egg had been laid in the blossom end and had been grown into the apple. And they say there's only one thing worse than finding a worm in an apple you're eating, and that's to find a half a worm. And I suppose that's true. Well, now, you couldn't have a better illustration. You couldn't have a better illustration of the condition of man born into the world as a sinner than that. Everybody has a core in which there is a worm. A worm. That worm representing sin. And that is as true as can be. Now there's a sadness about it because though people are conscious of it and know it's true, they shy away, as was asked in the Sunday school class this morning, why is it so many people run so foolishly after every strange voice that comes out of the Orient or any place else, that the quacks get people by the hundreds and by the thousands and perhaps by the millions to follow them. You know why? Because you can follow all the quacks you want to and enjoy your sins every step of the way. That's why. So when you hear of a quack, when you hear of a quack in a strange voice, and there's no turning away from your sins in it, you can know it's a quack. You can go right on and enjoy your sins, and there's no trouble whatever. But why is it that people are not anxious to get saved and get themselves cleansed and repaired and recored by the gospel, which is the only means in being born again? Why not? Well, Jesus said, and we all quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You see? The reason you're not saved if you're not born again is because you love sin. You love darkness. You love that foul mouth you may have. You love stealing. You love lying. You love deception. You love hatred. You love the sins, says Jesus. I couldn't have said it. I don't think any philosopher ever said anything equal to that. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And these quacks that peddle religion are peddling darkness. They're leading souls by the millions into a Christless eternity and the infernos of the damned. But they love darkness rather than light. So they follow the leaders of darkness. Now that brings me to the second point. And the fifth chapter we had here begins, you remember, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then after that, we don't have time to name the seven benefits of faith. But there is a verse here that kind of, I think, causes people to stumble. And it's the verse, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this verse has to be understood in the light of the verse ahead of it. If you take the verse ahead of it, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, if we looked at that in the light of the day, the heathen philosophies believed that the God of the Old Testament was just and the God of the New Testament was good. See, the God of the Old Testament was just. The God of the New Testament was good. Now, they said, it's difficult to put this, paraphrase it, in the light of this philosophy. The writer Paul, who understood philosophy as well as he did theology, he said, it's difficult to think of someone dying for just people. He said, that's difficult for that. But he said, it's possible for someone to die for good people. But now, notice you've got just, good, sinners. You see the graduation? He said. Now he said, but imagine, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not just, not good, but sinners. Christ died for us. I have here now one thing more I want to say at that point. And it was not teaching an abstract doctrine of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He led us to this point. Notice where he said here, then, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were not just, not good, but sinners, that Christ died for us. That's not an abstract teaching of justification or of the atonement. It was a person for whom he died, and it was a person who died. If we see this. Now, take this for a moment. It begins with guilt. Let us not forget it. I've you've often heard too, of the judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. That was on the old English Review, a magazine published for decades years ago. The judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. It ought to be written on the sky for our day, when jurisprudence has been swept into the vortex of humanism and socialism until there's hardly any protection anymore for society, and all the protection goes to the criminal. Keep this in mind. Now, talk about the guilty. Keep the quotation in mind. It's not hard to remember. The judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. I want to use an illustration and put him into these 2 points now. Aaron Burr felt guilty before God. He lived in an era. We heard his name come up recently in connection with one of the former presidents. We'll not go into that. Killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel. Alexander Hamilton, the father of our modern banking system. Marvelous man. Aaron Burr felt guilty before God. And there was a revival going on once at Yale, and he was responding to the invitation, like I'd give the invitation here. He was coming down the aisle. And the friend saw him, and he said to the friend sitting by, he said, "Look," he said, "there goes Aaron Burr." And Aaron Burr heard it, and he turned around and joined his friend. Oh, he said, "I was just fooling." He wasn't fooling. No, he was guilty before God. He was guilty before God, but he feared man. He wasn't willing to swallow his pride. You see, he wasn't willing. But God never gave him up at that point. He was still guilty before God. Time went on. He was at Princeton, and another great revival was sweeping. And he went to the president of Princeton University, told him his situation. He said, I'm asking you what I should do. He said, I feel I should surrender my life, he says, to the Lord. Well, the president said, you know, this great emotionalism at this time. And he said, if I were you, Aaron, he said, I think I would wait till this great emotional wave has passed and then think it over calmly and reflect upon it and make a decision when things have quieted down. And Aaron Burr was like he'd been frozen at first. And he looked at the president, and that betrayer of Jesus Christ, that president. And then the president looked at him, and he got up and left the president's office and went to his room. And he determined, he went to his room, he's going to settle this once and for all, and never think of it again. He's still guilty before God. Almighty God is the judge. The judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted. He hasn't been acquitted yet. He's still guilty before God. God has no choice. God was just in the Old Testament. He's good in the New Testament. And Almighty God is merciful now. And he was with Burr. Burr went in and locked the door. And they, men in the dormitory next to him, heard a rustle now and then. And finally, in the night, they heard the snap of the blind that went up, and they heard him shout, "Goodbye, God." And that was the last time Aaron Burr ever had any feeling about his guilt before God. Oh, we find in the Word of God, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," in the 6th chapter of Genesis. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But don't let me leave you there. How do we know whether we have genuinely accepted Christ and been born again or not. It's very easy. Doesn't seem possible that it was in 1955 when wife and I enjoyed a trip to the mission fields in the Holy Land by the generosity of this church. There were two books I considered a must to read at that time. One was Edersheim's Life of Christ, Life and Times of Jesus, and the other was The Land and the Book by Thompson. I read other lists, but those two I had found most helpful. But in both of the Edersheim and Thompson's books is a story about, I would say it's a story of a shepherd and the sheep. Could have used it last Lord's Day when I spoke on I Am the Door. Time didn't permit. But the story goes like this. A visitor in Syria came to one of those large sheepfolds where the shepherd would lead his sheep in. Other shepherds would lead their sheep in. They'd be protected at night by the porter. Then they'd come in the morning, and each shepherd would walk through that vast company of sheep, and he would call, Min'a, Min'a, which in the Arabic tongue means follow me, follow me. And each one would go in, and his particular sheep would follow him to the door and leave, and the door would be shut. Then another shepherd would come, Min'a, Min'a. And then that man's sheep would follow him, the shepherd. This man visiting there was so moved by this, and you find, I mentioned these two stories because Edersheim and Thompson tell a similar story. And it doesn't mean they're not both true. They could be both true and unrelated. They could be both true and one a source of the other. But anyway, the story is told. And so this visitor said he was going to test this out. And he said to one of these shepherds, he said, I have a hard time believing this. He said, would you let me put on your tunic and your robe and carry your staff in there and call your sheep? And there were still a number of flocks in there. He said, yeah, you can try, but it won't work. So he did. And here this tourist puts on the robe and puts on the tunic, took his staff in his hand, and he went through there calling, Min'a, Min'a. Not a sheep moved. He came out without a sheep after him. And he said to the shepherd, he said, I'm still mystified. He said, I can hardly believe this. He said, there's something about it I don't understand. He said, wouldn't there be one of those sheep, he said, that would follow me, that belongs to you? He said, no, he said, the sheep follow only their shepherd, except they are sick. He said, a sick sheep will follow anybody. Sun, moon's in town. And a sick sheep will follow anybody. Recently we had a little Asian, 17 years old, sitting up like a god on the throne. A sick sheep will follow anybody. But a true, born again, child of God, he knows the voice because Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice, and they will follow me. And you might disguise yourself with the robe and the tunic and the staff, and you'll get only false sheep following false shepherds. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Along with gradualism, which is a philosophy that has possessed so many millions in our day, there is another philosophy that has possessed the same number of people in taking a chance. As I said recently in the invitation on a Sunday night, the world has a philosophy, they'll take a chance. One time I talked to a young man in Michigan. He was playing chicken, where they go out on the highway, turn and drive toward each other on the highway, and then turn their lights out. And, isn't that flirting with death? Well, but you take a chance. And some of the world takes a chance on anything. People are taking a chance with their guilt before God. They're taking a chance on salvation. They think that they can beat the law. You know, the FBI has one rule. There's no perfect crime. Recently, you heard perhaps about one of our senator's daughters that had been slain in a brutal, bloody slaying. It's come out now that an imprisoned convict told of the criminal that died that had taken that girl's life. Yeah. Recently, you heard an announcement of so many thousands of dollars reward for Cooper, the man who hijacked the airplane and got away with, I believe it was $200,000. Well, you'll perhaps find out that like Judas went out and hanged himself and his bowels gushed out upon the rocks, they'll perhaps find the criminal spread out somewhere on some rocky cliff where he didn't make it. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You have only these two choices. May I try to illustrate it? Back years ago in England, the old-fashioned days of England, they had what they called Bible diving, in which at the end of the year, they'd take a Bible like this, and they'd open the Bible and put their finger on it and have the verse for the year, you know? And some people still have a superstition that they can open the Bible and put their finger on a verse and find that was supposed to be their verse for the year. Well, story goes, this man opened this and he put his finger on it. Says Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, when he read that, he quickly closed the Bible and he opened up to Luke this time and put his finger on a verse and it said, go thou and do likewise. So he got a double measure. May I say, there is no luck for a Christian. There is no luck for a Christian. Keep close to God. Your life plan will take care of itself. Huh? Oh, yeah. But I want to hasten. The wages of sin is death. You either have the gift of God or you're going to have death, spiritual death. Last. We go over to Romans 10, 9 and 10. For if thou shalt confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. On that verse 1, there's a reason why confession is necessary. People say, well, I don't have to walk an aisle, I don't have to say anything about it, it's between me and God. That's right. But William James was approached one time years ago by a man living in a small town who was an alcoholic and he wanted to quit drinking. He told William James, he said, I've made a vow, he said, that I'll never be seen in a bar again. He said, and I want to know what you think of this. Well, he says, are you willing to put that in the paper came out every Thursday. Are you willing to put that in the newspaper that you challenge anybody to ever see you in a bar in this town again? Oh, no, he said, I wouldn't want to do that. Well, then said James said, you don't mean it. He said, if you're not willing to publish your vow, you don't mean it. Now, that's for yourself, but for others. I never think of the value of one confession of Christ meaning so much as the Chief Justice of the Appellate Court of New York, the state of New York, in the days of Charles G. Finney's revival. He was preaching in Rochester. It's unbelievable. Can you imagine the Chief Justice of the Appellate Court of the state of New York, first of all, sitting in a revival meeting? You can imagine he's sitting there critical. Not a Christian. And it was a meeting especially for the bar. He was surrounded by many of his, not superiors, but many of his fellow barmen. And the invitation, he stepped out in the aisle and came forward and made a public confession of Jesus Christ. It's said in the history of revivalism that one man's confession resulted in 150,000 souls. 150,000 souls. Of whom much is given, much is required. But can you imagine the pride that that man had to crucify? The critical eyes and the critical minds that he had before him. And he had to make up his mind that whoso shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And he would prefer to be confessed before God by Jesus Christ than to be jeered or mocked by his fellow men. We can find in the New Testament none other than Nicodemus, who sat on that 70, the Sanhedrin. It was not only a municipal court, it was a state court, it was a national court for all the hinterland of Judaism. And he dared to come and dared to talk up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. And he dared to come when he was hanging on the cross and had gone to heaven. He came with Joseph of Arimathea and claimed the body. People were risking their lives to do that. It isn't anywhere in the writings of Tennyson's books where his complete works are given, but there is a poem that's credited to Alfred Lord Tennyson on this, about the body being taken down. And it went something like this. His eyes in eclipse, pale cold his lips, the light of his hopes unfed, backward drooping his graceful head, low love is dead. Go bury him to his dark deathbed. He hath not another arrow, his last arrow is sped. Bury him in the cold, cold heart of the earth. Low love is dead. We don't identify ourselves with a dead Christ. We confess one who lives. And one day God has said that he will judge the world by that man whom he has raised from the dead. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for the message that thou hast given us in the gospel. We are grateful for those who have given this gospel to us in its inspiration and preservation. We thank thee that in that day those that gladly heard the word of God were baptized. And again, there was added unto the church daily such as were being saved, as men confessed him in baptism and confessed him in identifying themselves with the children of God. We ask thou would overcome the spirit of an age, because the prince of this world is the God of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.